Blog Talk Radio.
Desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and so glad that you've taken some time out of your busy schedule today to listen to the broadcast. Today is Monday, December 11th. We are 2 weeks away from Christmas. All of us are incredibly busy with parties at work, decorating the tree, shopping for Christmas presents. It is the season of busyness, and unfortunately, a lot of stress and depression. So I am praying for you personally that the Lord will bless you in your busy schedule and whatever you're involved in doing, and that the true meaning of Christmas, which is Christ, will shine through all of the hecticness, all of the stress that you're going through. Today on the Cross in the Desert, I want to take us to an upfront, close, and personal look at Jerusalem, the official, the legitimate capital of Israel. And I'm going to talk about the significance of what President Trump did and recognizing that's all he did was recognize Jerusalem as the legitimate capital of Israel. And we're going to cut through all the protests and the hoopla and take a very close look at what the Bible says about Israel, Jerusalem, and the last days. And we're going to look at it from the lens of Scripture so we can get a very, very firm grasp on what God has to say about Israel, Jerusalem, and the last days. We're also going to talk about the meaning of Christmas in so many ways by making a case for Christmas by showing you through the teachings of Lee Strobel why you can trust the Bible as an accurate account of this great event called Christmas that we celebrate. We're going to cut through all of the so-called pagan connections, which we did last time, and go to the heart of the matter. Can you trust Scripture? Can you believe it's God's Word? And Lee Strobel will do that for us today. But first, on the broadcast, I want to recognize an event that happened yesterday. Unfortunately, I was not broadcasting yesterday. I was at work. I broadcast every Monday and Thursday. And yesterday was International Human Rights Day, which is a very significant event for me as a person who is a voice for human rights in Iran, in Saudi Arabia, and for the Yazidi people who suffered so much at the horrible, evil hands of ISIS. So important to me that I want to take some time this morning to recognize my Yazidi friends, my friends in Saudi Arabia, my good friend Amna, who is languishing in a women's prison, and the petition has, at this point, 306 signatures. We need 5,000 petition to be delivered to the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, which I intend to see it happen. I believe it will happen. It may take some time, but we're going to do it. And so today, I want to recognize these three groups, Iran, Saudi Arabia, and the Yazidi people, on International Human Rights Day. Even though that was celebrated yesterday, we're going to talk about it today. And in order to do that, I want to read to you from my book, Rahane, A Beautiful Fragrance. Of course, on International Human Rights Day, I'm thinking of Rahane and the incredible book that the Lord allowed me to write in tribute to her spirit and her soul. As someone who fought against the system, and even though she was executed on October 25th, 2014, she fought against the evil dictatorship of the Iranian regime, and she never, ever changed her story. They spent 7 years trying to force Rahane to change her story and confess that she was really not raped, that she was having some sordid affair with Sarbandi. But she never gave in. She never lied. She stood her ground. And for that, she paid the ultimate price of being executed. This is a book that the Lord has blessed me with the ability to send it out to my Iranian friends. I am so grateful for everyone who has purchased this book and has read Rahane's story. Today I want to read to you from chapter 7 to give you a glimpse into the suffering of Rahane, just an idea of what it was like to live through this hell. And she's a true martyr. And I want to begin reading from this book today, from chapter 7, and I'm going to read a couple of pages so that you will get an idea of what Rahane went through. The loneliness and silence of being alone in her cell was tormenting her soul. In the ceiling and on the sides of the walls were newspaper clippings of poems from famous Iranian poets, Hafez, Rumi, and ironically, a local poet with the same name as hers, Rahane Jabari. Rahane was growing weary of staring at the poems. She knew all of them by heart now. Boredom and depression, like thick, dark clouds, hung over her, feeling like heavy weights wanting to choke and suffocate her. As Rahane's eyelids began to close, she was startled by a clicking noise. Two female guards rushed into her cell and pulled her up from the floor. "Where are you taking me?" Rahane shouted in protest. "You will see," one of the female guards snapped back at her in an angry tone. After a long walk through several corridors, the two guards pushed open an iron door and shoved Rahane inside, locking the door behind her. Rahane stared directly into the faces of two men with shaved heads. One was heavyset and short, and the other one was tall and slim. The small room was dimly lit, without any cables, chairs, or tables. It had a cold concrete floor that was slick and dirty. Immediately, the tall, slender man grabbed Rahane and tied her hands and feet. Then, like a dirty piece of clothing, she was lifted off of the ground, and her wrists were fastened onto a steel beam in the ceiling. Rahane was now dangling by her wrists, 3 feet off of the ground. At once, the pain became unbearable and excruciating. Her feet just 3 feet off of the ground and her wrist tied above her head. Sweat began to race down her face onto her clothes. The short, stubby man with a belly that hung over his belt slowly approached Rahane. Rahane began moaning in anguish. "Will you now tell us the truth?" he demanded. Rouhani couldn't look in their faces. She closed her eyes and tensed up in her body, preparing for what might happen next. Suddenly, Rouhani felt tremendous pain in the pit of her stomach. The short, stubby man had rammed his knee directly into her abdomen. Rouhani screamed in agony. She felt another hard blow to her abdomen. "Tell us the truth," the tall, slender man shouted at her in a demanding tone of voice. The short, stubby man stopped for a few moments. Rouhani struggled to catch her breath. The pain in her abdomen felt like 1,000 stab wounds. She didn't know how much more she could endure before passing out. The tall, slender man stared up at Rouhani with a threatening look in his eyes. "We have taken your mother from the detention center and brought her here to Evan Prison. We will interrogate and beat her unless you tell us the truth." Rouhani's eyes rolled back in her head. The shock of what she had been told was too much to bear. Her body and mind had endured too much. She finally passed out from fear. That is the beginning of Chapter 7. There's much more from my book, Rouhani, A Beautiful Fragrance. I am so thrilled to tell you that Rouhani's mother, Sholeh, and her sister, Shahzad, are happy and free from the dictatorship of Iran. Just a few months ago, they were given asylum in a host country in Europe, and they are away from that dictatorship, and they are safe, happy, and free. However, Sholeh's husband and other daughter are still in Iran, so I'm asking, please, Facebook friends, pray for their escape so they can join their family in this host country and be safe and free from the dictatorship. So much has happened since I wrote that book. God has been so gracious to answer prayers for Rouhani's family. The crisis is not over, but I can see the hand of God working in this family to bring them freedom from the dictatorship in Iran. I want to focus now on a monumental historic event a few days ago when President Trump recognized the legitimate capital of Jerusalem, and in doing so, caused a hue and an outcry all over the world as anti-Semitic, anti-Israeli protests have brought out the worst in people from Canada to Europe and all over the world because they hate the Jewish people and they support the Palestinians. But I support Donald Trump, and what he did was historic and very biblical. The city of Jerusalem is the legitimate capital. God has chosen this place to proclaim his fame and his name. And as a result, there has been a hue and outcry. We're going to go to a special report right now from Paul Watson on the truth about Jerusalem and hear the hue and outcry that's going on in the world. And this is very significant. I want you to hear this special report if I can get the sound bites to work. This is the problem with my computer, and we're going to get it to work in just a second.
Trump has caused international outrage by recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Who would do such a thing?
Jerusalem is still the capital of Israel and must remain an undivided city accessible to all.
As soon as I take office, I will begin the process of moving the United States ambassador to the city of Israel as chosen as its capital.
I continue to say that Jerusalem will be the capital of Israel. And I have said that before, and I will say it again.
And Jerusalem will remain the capital of Israel.
Oh, but why is Trump doing this now? Why is he inflaming the Middle East and provoking an explosion of violence?
Whoa.
Why would Muslims resort to violence?
As we all know by now, Islam is a religion of peace. I mean, it's impossible. I don't understand.
You're saying Muslims have so little control over their actions, they're just gonna flip out like animals?
Sounds pretty Islamophobic to me.
And I mean, it's not as if they're setting fire to their own neighborhoods and violently attacking Jewish restaurants. Firing rockets into Israel. It's not like the leader of Hamas called for peace to be abandoned and for Palestinians to launch an uprising. It's not like the head of Hamas in Gaza literally called for terrorism.
Islam's a religion of peace. That's impossible.
It's not happening. These are reasonable people. It's not like they were massacring Jews in Jerusalem 20 years before Israel even existed. It's not like they've repeatedly called for Israel to be wiped from the pages of history. That's never happened. It's not like the Palestinian Authority still refuses to acknowledge Israel's right to even exist. It's not like Muslims have launched violence against Jews for the sin of visiting Jewish holy sites for decades. It's not like Muslims used gravestones from Jewish cemeteries to pave their roads. None of that happened. These are reasonable people. There's no history whatsoever of them turning violent, and if they ever did, it could only be Donald Trump's fault. Not because they're anti-Semites who just hate Jewish people. They're reasonable. Also, Trump recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is so reckless, it's unprecedented. It's not like Congress passed a law 22 years ago called the Jerusalem Embassy Act, which described Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Oh, it did. It's not like the US Senate voted 90-0 that Jerusalem should remain the undivided capital of Israel just 6 months ago. Oh, it did. It's not like Bill Clinton came into office supporting the declaration of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Oh, he did. Yeah, but it's not like George W. Bush promised to move the US Embassy to Jerusalem. Oh, he did. But Trump's bad anyway, because he's following through on his promise. That's bad. I mean, CNN literally says he's bad for keeping his promises, so I guess it must be true. Also, doesn't this just prove everyone right who said that Trump was a Nazi and literally Hitler?
It is time to officially recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel.
Trump's bending over backwards to please Zionists and Jews, just like Hitler did. What? Yeah, anyway, here's a list of groups and people furious at Trump's decision to move the embassy to Jerusalem. Turkey's Islamist President Erdogan, Saudi King Salman bin Abdulaziz, ISIS, Hamas, globalist political leaders, virtually the entire political left, the mainstream media.
Totally erratic decision by this president.
And Muslims in general, hashtag not all Muslims. What an upstanding alliance. I'm so proud to be a part of it. Erdogan was right when he accused Trump of throwing the region into a ring of fire. And he'd know all about that, having covertly provided direct military, financial, and logistical support to ISIS for years. But what Trump's done is beyond insane. He's playing with fire. Hamas has threatened to open the gates of hell because they've never done that before. Oh, but aside from all that, how stupid is it that Jerusalem could be considered the capital of Israel? It's not like Israel won a war or something to secure exactly that. It's not like Jerusalem is where the Prime Minister of Israel lives. It's not like Jerusalem is where all their government agencies are based. It's not like Jerusalem is where their parliament sits. It's not like Jerusalem was the capital of the Kingdom of Israel, the site of the temple, and the wellspring of Judaic thought for millennia. None of that is true. Islam is a religion of peace, and if any violence happens, it's Donald Trump's fault. Please click the big red button to subscribe. It really helps me when you do that. And click the bell to allow notifications so you never miss a new video.
Well, Paul J. Watson, in his wit and humor and sarcasm, has made his point. It isn't interesting. The past presidents, Bill Clinton, even Barack Obama, supported the idea that Jerusalem is a legitimate capital, George W. Bush, and now all of a sudden, because Donald Trump recognized it, he's an evil villain, when the past presidents themselves have recognized Jerusalem. It's an anti-Trump, anti-Semitic campaign. But what I want to do now is take just a few moments to show to you from Scripture how God himself has set Jerusalem as his holy place of habitation. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever name you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name. For 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when your people go out to battle against their enemies by whichever way you send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name. 1 Kings 11:36, but to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. It goes without saying that this is God's holy city. He says so in Scripture. It is to remain there forever. And when you look at the history of Israel since their rebirth in 1948, through the significant events where the odds were against them to survive, nonetheless, even in the Six-Day War in 1967, when they recaptured Jerusalem, you see the hand of God on this people always. But what about their future? What's going to happen in the future? We're going to take a look at that. And I think it's so important and so significant that we look at what the Bible has to say about the future of Israel. It is so important. And I'm going to try to play that for you.
Let's go through Ezekiel 38 and let's tie that to it.
Well, just for a moment, if you're watching the broadcast today, picture in your mind you're way out in outer space someplace and you're looking down on the Middle East, and there through the magic of electronics, you can see the little state of Israel. Surrounding Israel, in the north of Syria, in the south of Egypt, we talked about that already. But as you spread out, you're going to see what Ezekiel 38 refers to as the leader of this coalition of nations, as referred to in the book of Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 2. Gog in the land of Magog. Now, Gog is the person, Magog is the place. Magog, according to a deep study of the Word of God, has to be what we know as modern-day Russia. Magog was a grandson of Noah, and he went north of the Caspian and Black Sea to establish a nation. Then you have in Ezekiel 38, looking at verses 2 and 6, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. In biblical times, those four, Meshech, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, were what we know today as modern-day Turkey. It says in verse 5, Persia. And until 1936, that's the geographical location known as Persia then, but today known as Afghanistan, Pakistan, and Iran. It talks about Ethiopia, or maybe your translation says Kush. That's Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan. And then it says Put, or Libya, in your translation. That's modern-day Libya, Colonel Gaddafi and all of his people. You go to Psalm chapter 83, and it talks about the Ishmaelites, and that would be Saudi Arabia and Tyre, modern-day Lebanon. Every nation that I've just mentioned, John, are involved in forming a coalition to do away with the Jewish state of Israel. That's what Daniel, some 2,500 years ago, wrote about in chapter 11 of the book of Daniel.
All right, and what happens?
When they come, and the time they're going to come, according to Ezekiel 38, verses 8 and 11, is when the Jewish people are dwelling safely in the land. They're resting at ease in the land. Well, remember the Antichrist, when he comes to power, he confirms a peace treaty. And so they believe the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, has arrived. Peace is on earth. They lay down their weapons. And it says in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verse 11, when they're living in unwalled cities. Now, when Ezekiel wrote that text, they didn't have F-16s. They didn't have the Mark V tank, the most sophisticated tank in the world. They didn't have the Apache helicopters. They didn't have their PT boats. They simply had a wall around the city. When they lay their walls down, when they've laid down their military armament and are dwelling safely in the land, that's when this attack comes from this coalition of nations. What is going to happen, though, as these nations come against Israel, they are going to be wiped out. Starting in Ezekiel 38, verse 18, through Ezekiel 39, verse 6, it talks about, and according to the text there in verse 2, five out of every six of these attacking nations and their citizens back in their home country will be wiped out.
This is a significant passage which fits in with everything I've been sharing with you this morning. From the historic day when President Trump not only recognized Jerusalem as the legitimate capital, but also has plans of moving the embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, which has never been done before. This is very significant because this passage of Scripture, along with many other passages of prophetic Scripture in the Old Testament, talk about the rebirth of Israel, talk about the people of Israel returning to their homeland, talks about so much in relationship to the Jewish people. When you have time, I really ask that you would take a careful study of Ezekiel 38 and look very carefully at how God has prophesied many thousands of years ago what will happen in our near future, that this coalition of nations, Iran, Russia, and others, will come up against the Jewish people, and yet God will destroy them as they attack the city. This is the prophetic scriptures that are very relevant to everything that's happening. In fact, another Bible scripture that fits so well into this prophetic scenario is found in Zechariah chapter 12. And I want to read to you through verse 11. It's very significant to what we're studying today. The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Quote, behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of their hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves, and they shall devour to the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations against Jerusalem. And verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and bitterly weep over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is the specific day when God pours out his spirit upon his people, when they recognize Jesus as the crucified Messiah, and they will recognize him as the living Savior. And so God has a plan specifically for his people, Romans chapter 11. But this passage in Zechariah 12 talks about God setting Jerusalem up as a cup of trembling to surrounding peoples, a heavy stone for them, that all who try to destroy this stone will be destroyed themselves. And God says on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. You may ask the question, Randy, how can you say and how do you know that you're in the last days since you're talking about this? Well, number one, the first sign is a restored Israel and a Jewish Jerusalem. In a day after nearly 2,000 years and a succession of foreign rulers, May 14, 1948, David Ben-Gurion declared the restoration of the Jewish state Israel, saying, quote, in order to be a realist, you must believe in miracles. Isaiah seemed just as incredulous, challenging, who has ever heard of such things? Who has ever seen things like this? Can a country be born in a day or a nation be brought forth in a moment, Isaiah 66, verse 8. You and I have seen it in our lifetime. The number one sign, the rebirth of Israel. Jerusalem also was restored to the Jewish people. Jesus says Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, Luke 21, 24. Now, that's a tough meaning. It's been debated for 2,000 years. And what it really is talking about is the reestablishment of the state of Israel in 1948. And it is a sign of prophetical fulfillment, which we've been talking about. Another sign alongside of what we've been saying is what Isaiah said. Prophet Isaiah said he saw a time when, quote, in the future the desert and the parched land will be glad, the wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Isaiah saw a time when the desert would bloom and blossom. Well, it's almost impossible to believe, but the fledgling state of Israel has developed such revolutionary cultural methods that even the sand produces lush crops. In her short time of existence as a modern state, Israel has become the largest exporter of roses to Europe. A beautiful agricultural place is the place of Israel. So the establishment of Israel as a Jewish state, the regathering of the people, Jerusalem restored to the Jewish people, the desert blooming, and the Hebrew language being revived. According to the prophet Zephaniah, God would, quote, restore to the peoples a pure language that they may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. That is very, very important. In the late 1800s, Russian immigrant to Israel, Eliezer ben Yehuda, revived the ancient Hebrew language, giving the returning exiles of Israel a common language once again. So we see Israel and Jerusalem are back in Jewish hands. The people of Israel scattered throughout the world are returning to their biblical land and to their God. The time of his return, I believe, is near. That's the first big sign. The second sign that we're living in the last days is that Israel is surrounded by conflict and the rise of anti-Semitism all over the world. Anti-Semitism, well, has always existed in the world. There has never been a time when the Jewish people have not been victimized by Satan's savage attacks against them. Even today in America, probably the least anti-Semitic nation on earth, the Anti-Defamation League reports the highest level of anti-Semitism since the Second World War. Now, really, at its core, Satan is hating the children of God of Israel generation after generation. He cleverly disguises each campaign with a compelling lie wrapped in a plan designed to rid the world of a perceived ill blamed on the Jews. From the very first attempt to destroy the Jews, Pharaoh murdered all the male Hebrew babies, you remember, in the book of Exodus. Then you saw Herod ordering the killing of all male babies under 2 years old 2,000 years ago, right at the time of the birth of Christ. So it's always been Satan's scheme to defeat God's plan to bring forth the Messiah of Israel. He's always attacked them, and he's failed miserably every time. Pain of hatred marches on because the great redemption story of God is not over. And because the Jewish people and Israel plays such a major role in last days prophecy, Satan is still hard at work opposing God's plan. He uses rallies, hateful rallies against the Jewish people today, in a powerful anti-Israel and pro-Palestinian deception wrapped in this so-called false humiliation claims and causes. Now, deception, Jesus said, is a classic mark of living in the last days. Now, for this minuscule size of the country, the lack of natural resources or a strategic seaport, one has to question why Israel is always at the center of world controversy, her existence hanging in the balance. And we see Israel at the epicenter of a boiling cauldron of increasingly violent factions rising up within the vast Arab lands, destroying her. And the world has been told, and almost mindlessly accepted claims that all unrest in the Middle East is Israel's fault. That if the Jews, quote, would just give the land back to the Palestinians, there would be peace in the world, right? No, no, no. They want the destruction of the Jewish people. It's very, very clear. And this is why I read to you Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. So that is the second sign, the incredible controversy, the incredible conflict. Now the third sign that we're living in the last days is the regathering of the Jewish people physically back to the land of Israel from the four corners of the earth. Really, Israel should not exist. She disappeared hundreds or even thousands of years ago with the rest of the ites of the Bible, the Amalekites, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and these and all other great biblical nations, including the mighty Philistines, have vanished. Yet Israel remains against all odds. For almost 2,000 years, this land has been overrun by foreign aggressors, and her people scattered to the far reaches of the earth, where she has been threatened with annihilation, persecution, and expulsions. Without a homeland until 1948, Israel should have assimilated and ceased to be a recognizable people's group, but yet they are not. This is very significant. Let's read from Jeremiah chapter 16. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but it will be said, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all of the countries where he banished them, for I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors. Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 through 15. Very important. In that day, the Lord will reach his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. He will raise a banner for the nation and gather the exiles of Israel. He will reassemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 12. And so we can see just from these three major signs that we are definitely living in the last day. And I just wanted to bring that information to you this morning so that you could hear very clearly this important teaching that we are living in the last days. Israel is the focus of all of this controversy, but she has a glorious future. In Romans chapter 11, God will save all Israel. It's his promise to his people. Zechariah chapter 12. And the reason why we can say with a firm conviction that we are living in the last days, where Israel will be the center of every bit of controversy. We can talk about the book of Revelation, the Antichrist, the peace treaty that he will effectually sign between Israel. We can talk about the rebuilding of the third temple, but I wanted to bring this information to you this morning so you can have a glimpse of what is going to happen in the very, very near future. This is For King and Country. O Come, Emmanuel. The incredible music of For King and Country, O Come Emmanuel, recorded live in Phoenix. They were just here in St. Louis this past weekend, and I know that they were with Casting Crowns, in fact. They put together this Christmas extravaganza, musical delight to your ears. I wish I could have made that particular concert. I want to turn our attention now to the case for Christmas. On the last program, which was a week ago, I began a series with Lee Strobel talking about the case for Christmas. And I talked about the so-called pagan connections between Christianity and paganism and showed how they're lacking any evidence, any truth. Every year we hear about this from the media, the secular media, the public, that, oh, Christmas is filled with pagan origins. What I want to do today is make a solid case for the reliability of Scripture, so that when you read the Christmas story, you know this is not some pagan myth, but that it is the revealed Word of God, the truth about Christmas and the truth about who Jesus is. Now, last week we talked about the reliability of the early accounts, so that because we have early accounts of the Bible, the four Gospels, the letters of Paul, it was written at such a time period after the death and resurrection of Christ that there was no time for legend to creep in. So we're going to continue that theme today and show how, specifically with the Bible, there is archaeological confirmation that shows that these events are true. So be prepared today for a good teaching on the case for Christmas. And this is with Lee Strobel. He's going to give you a lot of good information on why you can trust the Bible. And it's called The Case for Christmas. And I'm still trying to get my soundbite to work. I'm hoping I can do it. It is
on
so good.
On top of that, the third E stands for earmarks of authenticity. In other words, I looked at corroborative evidence that indicates a high likelihood that these documents are accurate. First, I studied archaeology. And I found that those facts in the New Testament that can be tested by archaeology time after time after time have been confirmed by archaeologists. In fact, there have been many instances where archaeologists would look at Luke and say, well, Luke's got things messed up. Luke's wrong about these references. We know that from archaeology, and we can't trust him. And then time after time, we find out that it was Luke who was right and the archaeologists who had been wrong. I'll give you an example involving Christmas. Luke describes the census that brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem and says it was conducted when Quirinius was governing Syria and during the reign of Herod the Great. Now, historians used to look at that and say, well, see, Luke doesn't know what he's talking about, because everybody knows Herod died in 4 BC and Quirinius didn't begin ruling Syria until 10 years later. So their reigns didn't overlap, as Luke said. He's wrong. You can't trust what he said. But a few years ago, an eminent archaeologist by the name of Dr. Jerry Vardaman found a coin with what archaeologists call micrographic letters, which simply means very tiny writing, that proved that Quirinius was proconsul of Syria from 11 BC until after the death of Herod. In other words, there were either two Quiriniuses, it's a fairly common name, so that's a possibility, or Quirinius governed Syria at two separate times. But the point is, Luke was right. And that archaeological discovery showed us once more how careful he was as an historian. In fact, both liberal and conservative historians, both will tell you that Luke was very careful and very accurate about what it is that he recorded. Australian archaeologist Clifford Wilson said, "Those who know the facts now recognize that the New Testament must be accepted as a remarkably accurate source book." The second earmark of authenticity for the New Testament is that it contains all kinds of embarrassing material about the disciples. Things like their unbelief and their cowardice and their grandiosity and even their stupidity. And then there are these hard-to-explain sayings of Jesus that would have been embarrassing to his culture. Things like his attitudes toward sinners and toward women and toward legalism and his displays of anger. And here's the point. If the writers of the New Testament were inclined to manipulate or whitewash the record, surely they would have edited out this embarrassing material. But the material is in the Bible, which is simply more evidence of their desire to be complete and to be accurate, even if their own image was tarnished in the process. Third, I looked at writings outside the Bible to see if they contradict or they confirm what the New Testament tells us. In his book, The Historical Jesus, a friend of mine, Dr. Gary Habermas, documents 39 ancient sources for the life of Jesus from outside the Bible, including 17 non-Christian sources, which together report over 100 facts about the life, teachings, miracle, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so key aspects of the New Testament are corroborated by writings independent of the Bible. Friends, when I hold the New Testament of the Bible, I am holding a reliable record about Jesus Christ and about the early church. And that's just not my opinion. British scholar R.T. France said, "We have good reasons to treat the gospel seriously as a source of information on the life and teachings of Jesus and thus on the historical origins of Christianity." In fact, even the critical German scholar Peter Stuhlmacher told Time magazine recently, "The biblical texts as they now stand are the best hypothesis we have until now to explain what really happened." In other words, who was really in that manger on the first Christmas. So this first question, do we have reliable records about Jesus, is answered with the resounding yes. Yes, we do.
There's no one like Lee Strobel, former atheist who rebelled against the claims of Christ, against the existence of God. In the movie, The Case for Christ, you can see his journey. It's a chronicle of a man that was driven by the sin of hatred. You know, we're too scientific to believe in God. We've evolved. Those ancient accounts, they're not reliable. And he found out the opposite was true. But he did something that you have to do. And that is seek, search, investigate. And God rewards those that diligently seek him. What I wanted to do in supplement of what Lee was teaching there about how archaeology supports the truth claims of Scripture, I want to read to you also from the Gospel of Luke, these first few verses set the tone for the rest that follow. Luke was a historian. He wanted his readers, his audience, to know they could rely and trust on what he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I want you to hear this in Luke chapter 1. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so Luke, as a first-rate historian, and he's been acknowledged by that from many, many people, to Sir William Ramsay and many others who have gone after him, he says he has undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. And so he's compiling reports from those eyewitnesses, the disciples of Christ, and he has followed all things closely, the Bible says, to write an orderly account for you. And so Luke is not just simply saying, I had this dream, I had this vision. He, as a historian, collected the data, talked to the people involved, and compiled an account. These people that he talked to were eyewitnesses, were those that followed Christ. And so as a good historian, he set out to talk to people, to compile accounts, to write them down, he says, in an orderly way, that you may have certainty. And so Luke wants his audience, his readers, to have certainty of the things they are reading. That gives me confidence when I read my Bible. Oftentimes, the disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, have been labeled as religious fanatics. You know, they thought they were following this Messiah, and they were so driven, they gave up their lifestyles. Interesting that they are labeled that way, but these are the same people who were willing to give their lives in saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. They did it in the very same city of Jerusalem where Jesus was crucified, and they did it at the risk of their own lives. They were not just some deluded bunch of heathens following Christ that didn't know what they were talking about. They had a life-changing experience that motivated them in such a way that they would say and preach what Jesus taught in the hostile place. Remember, this city was hostile. They were enraged. This man is a blasphemer. He claims to be Yahweh. He claims to be God. They had to have a life-changing experience to stand up in the very city of the religious leaders that crucified Christ and proclaim this message. What was it? What was it that drove them with this passion? They saw the resurrected Christ. Jesus appeared to them for a period of 40 days, giving them many convincing proofs. That's what the writer of Acts says, which again, here is Luke giving us another example of why we can trust his writings. He says here in Acts chapter 1, he presented himself alive to them, that is Jesus, after his suffering, by many proofs, speaking to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs. Handle me and touch me, Jesus said, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have. We thought they had seen a spirit. We thought they had hallucinated. But Jesus gave them proofs by appearing to them. Handle me, touch me. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, you see that I have. He ate with them. He talked with them. He taught them. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, the Bible says. Now, for you, the listener, if you have doubts and uncertainty, this is what I would say to you. Like Lee Strobel, begin your investigation. Ask questions. Ask God to reveal his truth to you. Careful research. Be careful on the internet what research you do. Be very careful about the things you read about the Bible. Some are very hostile. Some are very misleading. Be very careful. But God says, if you seek me with all of your heart, I will be found by you. He will reveal himself to you. He wants you to know with certainty that he is exactly who he declares himself to be. This Christmas, when you know after listening to this broadcast today that there are good reasons to trust God's word as accurate, historical, as trustworthy, now it's time to come to know him. And Jesus says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Jesus wants to give you his rest, his peace, and his forgiveness. And when you come to him, you can rest assured that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God, that he wants to come and live in your heart, be the captain of your life, and to give you complete forgiveness, and to give you a new beginning and a new hope. That is who Jesus is. He is a living Savior. That baby born in the manger grew up to be the King of the universe. And today, if you ask him into your heart, the Bible says if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. So I encourage you today to believe the message of Christ. Believe he is the way, the truth, and the life. And I guarantee you, your life will be changed forever. I want to thank every day to listen to The Cross in the Desert. I will see you again on Thursday for another edition.
Great.